Well, now will you turn with me to Acts chapter 8, and we'll be reading from verses 26 to 40. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out and went on his way and met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to the chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading the passage of Scripture. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Well, we saw in our study last week, if you just glance back at the earlier verses of chapter 8, you will see that we considered that there was a kind of faith which does not save. It's a belief in Jesus Christ or God in some kind of superstitious way, perhaps acknowledging all the correct facts, and yet it's a faith which stems from a heart, which we saw with Simon the magician, was not right with God. We saw that Simon professed Christianity, he was even baptized into the church, but according to Jesus' parable, he remained a weed amongst the wheat. And there was no desire to be saved from his sinfulness in order to be reconciled to a holy God. He remained someone under the grip of bitterness and sin. Rather, we saw that his belief or his faith was based on a desire to seek to manipulate God to satisfy his own sinful desires. And that's where we ended off last week, and that's where we pick up this week. For what Luke is wanting us to see in this next section is a direct contrast between Simon the magician and the Ethiopian eunuch. The starting point for both of these men was the same. Both were sinners in desperate need of salvation. If we just think back to last week, Simon was openly and unashamedly caught up in the occult. He was a magician, a sorcerer, making a living from dubious and wicked means. He was someone who we would all quite easily look at and identify him as a sinner, someone who needed salvation. Self-righteously, I'm ashamed to say, probably most of us would do that. But as we move on to the next section, we consider a very different kind of person. A powerful person, wealthy, very religious, a high court official, the kind of person who most of us would love to have as a friend, and who we would probably say is heading straight for heaven. And yet God is wanting us to see this morning that just like Simon, this Ethiopian, this religious eunuch, also needed to be saved from the grip of sin and wickedness. This respectable and devout religious man needed to be saved from his rebellion against God. And there are various ways we could look at this passage this morning. To use the analogy that's popular nowadays, there are various ways we could peel this onion. We could look at the layer of the sovereignty of God this morning. It's all over this passage. God was on a mission to save a Lone Ranger soul, a Lone Ranger individual in the middle of a desert. And it gives us a wonderful picture of God's heart for the lost. It helps us to understand what Jesus was talking about when he said, "I will leave the 99 sheep and I will pursue the one." There is a whole sermon that we could consider as we look at God's sovereignty in pursuing each one of us into the kingdom of God. But we could also look at the layer of man's responsibility in this passage. It's all over the place. As we see Philip, we just looked last week that he was this great evangelist. He had gone to Samaria, he was busy with a great evangelistic campaign, and except for Simon, we are told that there was a great response to the gospel. He was meeting with great blessing in his ministry, and yet he obeys the Spirit of God to leave the success of that mass evangelistic program to follow after a single individual on a lonely desert road. We are God's instruments to reach the lost. And this is where man's responsibility comes leaping out at us this morning. And so we could study Philip's obedience and his methods and learn a tremendous amount about our responsibility in personal evangelism. But the layer that I want us to consider today is not to focus on God's sovereignty or on man's responsibility, but to look at how these two things come together in the transforming power of the gospel for one man who was lost and was found. And so I want us in the first place then to look at the emptiness of the world's message. And we see that in verses 27 and 28. The emptiness of the world's message. The account starts off in verse 26 with the angel of the Lord sending Philip off onto this desert road on a rescue mission for this one soul. This one, as every other soul which is saved, was precious to God. Timing was crucial. This man was on his way from Jerusalem back to Ethiopia. If he didn't get the gospel now, he probably wouldn't get it for a long time, if at all. And so God's sovereignty jumps right out at us here. He had a plan and a purpose to save that Ethiopian eunuch, that unnamed official. We don't even know who he was, other than his status and his title, but we don't know his name. And yet God sends one of his most reliable and effective evangelists to pursue this one man in the desert. And verse 27 says, Philip immediately obeyed. He started out. He did not complain. I find this amazing. He did not grumble that the desert is not a good place to go fishing for men. He did not reason with God that he would be far more effective for God if the Lord placed him in a nice big city in Samaria. He simply and faithfully obeyed. And there is man's responsibility. God spoke and Philip obeyed. Even though, humanly speaking, it really made no sense at that point. But what I want us to focus on in verse 27 and 28 is the emptiness of this man's life, the emptiness of the world's message. Now, what do I mean by the world's message? Well, the world's message today to us, from all the sources, television, media, newspapers, just being in society, is this. If you have power and influence and wealth, then you will be happy. Isn't that the message that the world seeks to put out there to us? You'll be satisfied. And even today, the world's message adds along with power and money that you also need spirituality. If you've got money and power and influence and spirituality, then you've got it all together. You need some kind of religion which brings you peace with the forces at work in nature and in the cosmos. That is what you will hear as you read the magazines and you watch television. And so as we look at many of the famous people in the world today, we see that the most successful ones have lots of money, lots of power, lots of influence, and many of them now are openly Muslim or Jewish or Buddhist or into Scientology or New Age believers in a force called God, which is in nature and is within us all. You see, religion today is part of the package deal. We can just think back 10 days ago, the pinnacle of what we would have considered worldly success in one sense, the royal wedding last Friday. Package deal of wealth and power and influence and royalty, the future King of England. And all of that was wrapped up neatly in a deeply religious wrapping paper of Christianity. We see the same here in verse 27. We have an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the money of the Queen of Ethiopia. Now, Ethiopia today we don't think of as having much money to take care of. But in those days, it was a large region to the south of Egypt. It included the highlands of the Nile, the source of the Nile. It was the major trade connection between Africa and Asia. And the Ethiopians believed that their kings were incarnations of the sun god who were there to govern everything in the land. But the kings themselves were under the queen mother, who was the real power of the nation. And so the title of Candace is not her first name, although we have girls today called Candace. It was a title. It was a title of supreme authority, like Pharaoh in Egypt or Caesar in Rome. She was Candace, the queen of Egypt. And here we have one of her top officials, the treasurer of Candace, responsible for all her wealth. And in the Greek, it actually says that he was one of great authority or power. So we find that this guy had power. He had wealth. He clearly had influence if he was in control of the queen's treasury. But somehow, that did not satisfy. Something was missing. And so he probably consulted with the Oprah Winfreys of his day, and he was told that he needed to get spiritual. And so he did. He got deeply religious. He traveled hundreds of miles across mountains and deserts to get to Jerusalem, and we are told he was there to worship. To worship. He was probably there over the time of the Passover and Pentecost to worship God. But what we find is that something was missing. His worship of God was lacking. It was sincere. It was committed. It was deeply religious. It was costly, if you think about the distances he traveled. But it was lacking. It was lacking a true understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You might know Jack Higgins, the author of The Eagle Has Landed, a book which sold over 50 million copies. He wrote 60 other novels, someone who had reached the pinnacle of being a modern-day author. And you know what he said? When you get to the top, there's nothing there. And I think this seems to reflect the attitude of this Ethiopian this morning. He was at the top. He had everything that the world could offer, in a sense. And yet, something was lacking. The early church father, Augustine, gives us, I think, a helpful explanation to this when he said, "O God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." And so we find a man who was not openly into sorcery or criminal activities. He was a man who had achieved everything, in a sense, that the world could offer. And yet he was a man who began to understand the emptiness of the world's message. Something was missing. And so he continued to search. He continued to search. Well, then in the second place, I want us to consider in verses 30 to 35, the superiority of God's message. And this really is the turning point in this whole passage. Because here we have the message of the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ. This is what was missing in this man's life. He had everything else that the world could offer. He was even deeply religious. He was even worshipping the same God of your and my Old Testament. And yet, he did not know what it meant to have a right relationship with God. It was all meaningless and empty apart from the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We learned with the children this morning, and I think that was the point that John Bunyan was trying to get across in Pilgrim's Progress. Many people today claim all roads lead to the top. It doesn't matter how you get to God. You can jump over the wall if you want. It doesn't matter as long as you get to God. Well, if all roads lead to the top, and here was a sincere, devout, religious worshipper of God, why on earth did the Lord send Philip all the way into the desert to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with that man? The reason is because there is only one road which leads to God, and that is through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This man was on the wrong road. He was on the wrong road, and it was a road which was leading to destruction. When we consider the great lengths that God went to in sending His own Son to become a man, to live in this world, to die on a cross in our place. And we now look at the great lengths that He goes to make sure that that individual in the desert would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We realize what a Savior we have. What love is this that Jesus Christ exhibits to this poor lost soul? And the same love that He exhibited to you and to me as He pursued us as that one lost sheep into the kingdom of God. We are told that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And this got it all together official needed to hear the gospel. And so God sent a witness to the truth. Philip catches up with the chariot in verse 30, and he uses the opportunity presented to him as he hears the eunuch reading from the scripture. Again, here is man's responsibility jumping out at us. He waited, he listened, he heard the man reading from the scripture, and he took his opportunity. He took that opportunity presented to him, and he went and asked the man if he understood what he was reading. What was the man reading? Isaiah chapter 53. And here we see God's sovereignty again. Of all the passages in the whole Old Testament, he just happened to be reading the very passage that speaks most clearly of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you think it was a coincidence that that was the case? Absolutely not. God was pursuing that Ethiopian eunuch. There are a few things that we must see regarding the superiority of God's message. If you and I are going to be used by God to be an effective witness, to share the gospel to others in a way which leads to saving faith, then our message must contain the same key elements as Philip's message. The superiority of the gospel is firstly based on the Bible. It's based on the Bible. Philip starts where this man is at. He's reading Isaiah. He's searching the scriptures. He does not understand. And so Philip takes his cue from the Holy Spirit and starts with that very passage and explains the gospel to him. Now the eunuch, we can already admit, is far ahead of where many people are today, because he was at least looking for the answers in the right place. The Bible is God's revelation to man. He had appreciated that, all of it. It tells us what God wants us to know about Himself. The Bible tells us what God wants us to know about ourselves. It explains to us our sinfulness and our need for a Savior. It explains us the consequences of our rebellion against God. It's not an optional guidebook to the Christian life. It is the unique revelation of God Himself to man in order that we might find our salvation in Him. That's the purpose for the Bible. And so if our message of God, if the message of the gospel is not based on the Bible, it will not be superior to all the other messages and philosophies in the world out there. And sadly, too few Christians today give the Bible enough attention. I marvel to see the extent to which the Jews and the Muslims and the Jehovah's Witnesses study their holy books. It puts us to shame when we consider that we have the only true holy book, the only one which comes directly from God Himself, and yet we are so relaxed and lazy and slapdash about our treatment of the Scriptures. Today, the problem is even worse outside of the church. Very, very few people today have a Bible. And even those that do or may have a Bible never, ever read it. And so this provokes a dilemma which Philip never had, but which we need to consider this morning. How can people see their sin and their need for a Savior if they don't read the Bible? And I think this is exactly what Trevor Ayres has been trying to take us through on Wednesday night for the last 2 weeks, as we've looked at our responsibility to evangelize and the various steps or stages in our conversion. He wanted us to think through the big words of the Bible. We did this on Wednesday night. We put up a list of, I think, 12 or 13 big words that were part of our conversion experience. And he said that they need to permeate our testimony, otherwise we are not conveying the superiority of God's message to those who are lost. Words like election, regeneration, conviction of sin, repentance, conversion, propitiation, redemption, justification, adoption, baptism, sanctification, glorification. If you do not know what those words mean, then you are missing out on the superiority of God's message in the Bible. Because those are the words that God has given us to explain what He is doing for us and in us in conversion. And if you think that those words are too hard to understand, I am deeply indebted to a young man called Graham Davis, who was our Sunday school superintendent in Pretoria. He was single at the time, and we went on a church camp. And Graham was charged with looking after all the kids while the parents went and did the real, you know, theology. And we had a great time listening to the camp speaker, not knowing what our kids were up to. And Graham Davis taught, I think Daniel was probably 4 at the time, Bridget 6, but he taught all the kids of that age the meaning of propitiation. These little kids came running out of their little camp Sunday school lesson and could explain to the adults what propitiation meant. And it has stuck with them to this day. So if children can understand the big words of the gospel, how much more should you and I be able to apply ourselves to these things? And if we desire to be able to share the gospel with others, we need to be able to convey the message of the gospel in a way which brings out the superiority of God's message. And so that implies, as we see with Philip, that he knew the word of God and was able to lead an inquiring soul to the fountain of salvation. The superiority of God's message over all the others that are shouting and screaming for our attention today is that it is based firmly and primarily on God's message. It's not our message, it's not our invention, it's God's message, and it's found in His Word. But secondly, we see that God's message is superior because it is centered on Jesus Christ. Reading and proclaiming the truth of the Bible is not enough if that truth doesn't lead us to Christ. We looked at this verse in the adult class this morning. John chapter 5 verse 39, Jesus speaks to the Pharisees and He says to them, "You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about Me, yet you refuse to come to Me to have life." If our sharing of our faith or the reading of the Bible does not terminate on Christ and on the cross, then it has no power to save. It has no power to change lives. It is only when people see what the eunuch saw in Isaiah 53, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, our perfect sacrificial Lamb, who turns away the wrath of God, propitiation, so that our guilt can be forgiven and we can be justified, we can be declared righteous in His sight. It is only then that the message becomes superior to all the others. It is only then that the message has the power to save sinners. Any gospel which is void of Jesus Christ and the cross is no gospel at all. And here we need to be sensitive, I think, to our modern culture and to the fact that we live in a largely, predominantly, biblically illiterate society. Some people are going to need to know a lot more about the Bible and about Jesus Christ than others. People today don't understand the Old Testament sacrificial system, and when you talk to someone about sacrificing an animal as the forgiveness of sins, their context in the traditional African culture is so different that we can't rely on them understanding what we're talking about. And so we've got to take them back to the creation. We've got to take them back to God as the Creator, to the fall. We've got to take them past Noah and the flood and show them the depths to which mankind stoops if left to itself. The wrath of God in condemning sin, and yet the grace of God in sparing Noah. We need to take them past Mount Sinai to hear the righteous requirements of the Ten Commandments being declared. Who out there who doesn't come to church regularly has heard, "You shall have no other gods before Me. You shall make no idols and bow down and worship to them. You shall not profane or blaspheme the name of God. You shall honor the Lord by setting apart one day in 7 as holy to the Lord. You shall honor your mother and your father. You shall not steal or murder. You shall never tell a lie or bear a false witness against another person. You shall not commit adultery, but faithfully love your spouse before God. You shall not desire or covet those things which belong to others." Trevor I think, confirmed that on Sunday night, on Wednesday night. In order to share the gospel, you first got to bring people to the Ten Commandments to show them how far short we fall of the standards of a righteous and holy God. And then we need to take people patiently and graciously past the next 1,500 years of history and show them that not one person, not even David, not even Moses, not even Solomon, not one person was able to fulfill that righteous requirement of God's law. Every single one of them failed. And through all of this, you hopefully will bring people to the culmination of the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they get to Him, after seeing who God is, God's righteous standard, man's plummet into sin, man's inability over thousands of years to not even have one person who could meet that standard. And then you bring them to Christ. And you point them to not only who He is as a person, but what He did on the cross. Every command that you and I have failed to keep, He kept. Everything that we deserve to suffer, He took upon Himself. Everything points to Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, who came into this world to save sinners. The message of God is superior over all others because it is the only message which leads us to Jesus Christ and the cross. And then thirdly, the final thing we see on this message, the superiority of God's message, is that it's empowered by the Holy Spirit. This Ethiopian official was highly educated, not only in the ways of his culture, but in finance and in diplomacy. He was educated in religion. In fact, his dedication to the Jewish religion and his observance of the festivals in Jerusalem just showed us how deeply he was committed to the head knowledge that he had. He kept the commands and the requirements of God as faithfully as possible. But despite all this knowledge and education, he did not yet understand. He did not know Jesus Christ. He thought he could earn his way into heaven as the rest of the Jews did by observing the law, realizing that all religions which operate on a works-based salvation do, that you will never have any peace, you will never have any assurance if your salvation is based on something that you bring to the party. And so if that's your model of religion, you either have to reduce the standards of a holy God to something that you can attain, or you spend your life obsessively committed to good works, hoping that you might do enough to be accepted before God one day. And yet we know that the Scripture tells us that even our most righteous deeds are like filthy rags. And this is the blindness which the Bible speaks about, which lies over the hearts and the minds of every individual who is not a Christian. They have a veil of darkness over their hearts and their minds. And the reason why the gospel is superior to all other messages is because it's the only message that the Holy Spirit endorses by lifting the veil of darkness from the hearts and the minds of men and women and boys and girls. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 says this: "If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,'" what's He doing? Going back to creation, "made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." It is only when the Holy Spirit lifts the veil of darkness that the lights come on. You've probably heard that saying, the lights are on but no one's home. I think the Bible talks about it the other way around. Someone's home, but the lights are not on. That's the desperate state of the person out there. The lights are on, but no one is home. Sorry. And so we come to this point where we realize that we are desperately dependent upon God. And that is why we pray. That is why we must pray. Because salvation is all a work of God. It's God's message. It's centered upon God's Son. And it's empowered by God's Holy Spirit. Once an individual comes to recognize the emptiness of the world's message and the superiority of God's message, only then Are they ready to understand the good news in Jesus Christ, which is the faith that changes lives? We see that in verse 36 to 40. I think these last few verses show us the contrast that Luke has been heading to between Simon the sorcerer and the Ethiopian eunuch. Because here we see a faith that saves, a faith that changes lives. Somewhere on that chariot ride, the Holy Spirit lifted the veil of darkness from the eunuch's heart and mind. He was able to see Jesus Christ clearly. Philip had been and was being faithful to Christ's commands to evangelize all the world and to make disciples and to baptize them into his name and to teach them all that he had commanded them. The eunuch, having had been in Jerusalem, had probably seen many, many people being baptized. We know at this stage that the church might have easily been around 15 to 20 or even more, 20,000 people. And so there must have been many thousands of baptisms having taken place in the time that he was in Jerusalem. He probably heard the testimonies of many of them, but he never understood. But now he does. Suddenly the lights have come on. He understands the scriptures. He understands what it says about himself and about Jesus Christ and his need for a Savior. And so he professes faith in Jesus Christ and asks to be baptized. And again, in the sovereignty of God, at the moment that that happens, there's water. And he's able to go down and be baptized. But the responsibility of man is there too. He has an eagerness and a willingness to obey. He wanted to be identified with Jesus Christ. He wanted to publicly declare, even if it was only to his few servants and to Philip, that he was now a new creation in Christ. His desire to be baptized is wonderful to see. And so they order the chariot to stop, and Philip and the eunuch go down into the water, and he is baptized. Now, those of you who have the NIV or the ESV, which I think is most of you, if you're observant, you'll see that the verse numbers jump from 36 to 38. Verse 37 is missing. You'll find it at the bottom of your page somewhere in a footnote. It says, when he asked to be baptized, Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he replied, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And the reason that the verse is at the bottom in a footnote is because the oldest and most reliable New Testament manuscripts of the book of Acts don't have that verse in the original. It seems to have been added relatively soon after the original by one of the scribes to indicate what was no doubt professed by the eunuch, and it's believed that it was the typical profession of faith that believers gave before they were baptized. "Before I baptize you, do you believe with all your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ?" "Yes, I do. I believe that he is the Son of God." And then you could be baptized. And it's believed that that was added to just add completion and possibly to add a contrast with Simon the magician. But we don't need that verse to be there. We don't lose anything if it's in the footnote, because we know from the wider context of Scripture that it's clear that a converted person comes to understand his sinfulness, repents of his sins, believes on the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and then is baptized in obedience to Jesus as a sign of becoming part of the family of God. Ultimately, there may be false professors that sneak into the church along the way, and the Bible doesn't seem too concerned about that. There are other passages which help us in terms of church discipline to deal with those who profess faith and yet never show the evidence of it. The Scripture, however, makes it clear that those who are genuine will persevere and will produce fruit. They will grow. They will grow in the process of sanctification. Children, there's another big word alert on your notes. Sanctification. It's the process of becoming more like Jesus Christ. And that will take place in our lives as we are being transformed into his likeness. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "We who with unveiled faces," the veil has been lifted, "we with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." The point is clear. Those who have faith in Jesus Christ will be transformed into the likeness of Christ. What does that look like? Well, it means you will love God more because Christ loves God perfectly. if Christ loves God perfectly and you are being transformed into His image, you will love God more. You will love others more because Christ loves us perfectly. We will love the lost more, those who reject Jesus, because it was while we were dead in our sins, while we were rebellious in heart, that Jesus died for us. Every aspect of our lives must be transformed as we progress on the road of becoming more and more like Jesus. And what was the end result of this passage that we've read this morning? We find that the eunuch understood the gospel. He repented and believed. He desired baptism and obeyed the Lord in that. And then we are told he departed rejoicing. And this is the ultimate contrast between Simon the sorcerer and the Ethiopian eunuch. Both were sinners in their own right. Both were explained the gospel by the exact same evangelist. Both professed faith and were baptized. But the one left in the grip of bitterness and sin, and the other one left rejoicing in the free offer and gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. Praise God today that there is a faith which saves. There is a faith which saved that criminal on the cross next to Jesus. There is a faith which saved this staunch religious seeker. And we will see next week that there is a faith which is able to save even a murdering persecutor of the church. Praise God that not only his salvation, but also this faith is a free gift from him. It's all a work of the sovereign God. But you and I are responsible to respond. And so I'd like to say to you this morning, if the veil remains thick and heavy on your heart today, if your blindness has not yet turned to sight, then you need to cry out to God for mercy. Plead with him for understanding. Come and see me afterwards, and I will pray with you and for you until God in his great love and mercy causes his light to burst into your heart. And you are able to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Our chapter ends, and that's where I end, with Philip being snatched away by the Spirit to go and preach the gospel elsewhere. His work with the eunuch was complete, but God's work for Philip was far from over. And I pray that as Christ's witnesses, we would become so faithful in sharing the gospel with those in Moy River and further afield, that no sooner have we finished sharing the gospel with one person that the Lord snatches us away to take us somewhere else to share the gospel with the next. Would we be like Philip, so useful to the kingdom of God that he just can't take us fast enough to the next person and to the next person whom he is pursuing with the gospel? Let's take great encouragement from Philip and his witnessing of the good news.